Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you this morning. I have a question to start off with this morning. What motivates you? What is it that drives you? What gets you going in the morning? Whether you're getting up to go to work, whether you're going to school, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, what is it that motivates you? I think we all find ways to motivate ourselves at times. We need that motivation. And I did a little research. I went online the other day and I came across this blog called The Positivity Blog. And it gave a list of 25 ways that you can motivate yourself. Now, some of these are, you know, common ways that I think we all find ourselves motivating ourselves, and some maybe not so common. I just wanted to share a few of them with you. One way, according to this blog, that you can motivate yourself is to make a deal with yourself. Maybe you've done that. And they say it's good for overcoming procrastination and getting things done. You can make a deal, small or large. You simply tell yourself something like, when I'm done with this project, when I'm done studying this book or what have you, then I can have my reward, whether that be, for me, a bowl of ice cream, or maybe you have some other sort of treat. Maybe you do the toughest task first. They say this will ease a lot of your day-to-day worries and boost your self-confidence for the rest of the day. And it makes sense. You're going to try to do the toughest thing first. How about this one? I like this one. Compare yourself with yourself and not with others. Comparing what you have and your results to what other people have and have accomplished can really kill your motivation, they say. There's always people ahead of you, most likely quite a bit of people. And a few of them are even miles ahead. So focus on you and on your results. Isn't that nice? Maybe you like to act like your heroes, or maybe you really encapsulate that, you know, don't fear failure. And, you know, it really wouldn't be a positivity blog without the positivity challenge. It says, learn to think more positively most of the time. Now, let me ask you something. If you're wanting to be positive or motivate yourself, wouldn't it be all the time? It's just a little sidebar. Learn to let go of the negative threads of thought before they have a chance to take hold of you. Well, this is how the world, I think, tends to motivate themselves. But if you are a Christian, what is it that should motivate you? What is it that should get you moving? You have been bought by the blood of Christ, and therefore we are called to live holy lives. Lives that are set apart from sin, set apart from the worldly desires of the flesh, and set apart unto the things of righteousness, set apart unto the things of God. What's your motivation to living a life of holiness? Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 will be our text this morning. As you're turning there, Peter is writing to encourage suffering Christians to grow in their trust in God and their obedience to Him throughout their lives. He wants his readers to stand firm in the grace of God, even in the face of suffering and persecution. Really, the theme of 1 Peter is this, that those who persevere in faith, even in times of suffering and persecution, should be full of hope. Why? Why should they be filled with hope? Since they are enjoying the saving promises of God in this lifetime, based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they will certainly enjoy end-time salvation. Christians are hopeful people. Now, as we read this passage, I want you to note something. Just make a mental note of all the verbs that we're going to see in this passage. There's a lot of action going on in these verses. So we'll begin reading at verse 13. Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Did you notice all the verbs? Just to give you a count, there are actually 20 verbs in these 9 verses. But only 3 of them are actual imperatives, actual commands. The remaining 17 verbs are participles, indicatives. There's one infinitive in there. I'm not trying to give you a grammar lesson. I'm just saying this is important for us to know. Because in our text, Peter is going to give us 3 commands. Everything else, all these other verbs, are just simply explanation or argument for the 3 main commands. Now, before we look at these commands, our passage begins with that word, therefore. And you know me well enough by now, whenever we see that, we need to see the context of what this is saying, what Peter is saying. So Peter's about to give 3 main commands in light of what he has just said to his audience in verses 1 through 12. And after his greetings in verses 1 and 2, Peter reminds those he's writing to who are suffering and have been dispersed at the fact that they have been born again to a living hope. Let's just read verses 3 through 9 so you can see the flow of our passage. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." How is this salvation made possible? It's not through human works. It's not through human wisdom. It's not through anything that you do on your own. It is only made possible through the work of our triune God. And Peter is talking of the great salvation that believers enjoy based on the finished work of Christ. It's the salvation that captured the minds of the prophets in verse 10. It also is something that the angels longed to understand in verse 12. And if the prophets and the angels took such interest in this great salvation, how much more should you and I pay attention to its results? So this brings us to our text this morning where Peter now says, "Therefore, in light of what I've just reminded you of regarding your living hope, here's how you should respond." Verses 3 through 12 speak of hopeful people living hopeful lives based on what Christ has done. And here's our response found in our text. Hopeful living leads to holy living. Hopeful living leads to holy living. So here's what I want to do with you this morning. I want to give you 3 charges given by Peter that should motivate you in answering the call to holiness. Based on the hope of your salvation, which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you and secured by the finished work of Christ, you are called to respond by living holy lives. So in light of your salvation, based on who you are in Christ Jesus, these 3 charges should motivate you in responding to the call of holiness. Charge number 1, right there in verse 13, live a life of hope. You are to live a life of hope. Look at verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's our first main command, set your hope. And based on your salvation, based on who you are in Christ, you are to set your hope. Now, what does he mean by hope? I mean, this is more than some sort of an emotional feeling. And the form of the verb here, it calls for a decisive action. It has this picture of a military-like command. So what is hope? Hope is the Christian's attitude toward the future. Hope is believing in, expecting in, anticipating, trusting in what God will do. It's believing and expecting and trusting in the promises of God. And what exactly are you to set your hope on? We're to set your hope fully on the grace. Do you see that? On the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is by grace that you've been saved and currently experience salvation. This is the grace of God, which is the source of our hope. Now, you've only experienced the beginning of this grace at this present time. And Peter is saying that you are to hope fully on the grace that is to come. He's referring to the consummation of your salvation, which will happen at the revelation of Christ, when Christ returns. His readers were suffering, don't forget. They're enduring persecution. And as suffering Christians who enjoy a great salvation, who have experienced the grace of God in their salvation, they should be living for the future in full anticipation of the consummation of their salvation at the coming of Christ. Some of you this morning, I can't help but think, are probably suffering. Maybe some of you are suffering physically or spiritually, financially. Maybe you're even being persecuted for your own faith. Beloved, you need to set your hope fully on the grace that is to come. Christians are hopeful people. Remember 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Our hope is a sure hope, because it's been realized in the resurrection of Christ. So how are you to go about setting your hope fully upon this coming grace? Peter says in verse 13 that you are to prepare your minds. Literally, it's having girded up your loins. I just love that language. Girded up your loins. Now, this was a familiar metaphor in the ancient world. This was something that was common to the first century person. This has the picture of tucking up a long robe and kind of tucking it into your belt. This would give people just a quicker way to be able to move, freeing up their legs. Jesus used the same phrase in Luke chapter 12 in his teaching about being ready for his return. You remember this passage when Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action." In other words, let your loins be girded and keep your lamps burning. Now in our text, Peter says, preparing your minds for action. He takes the illustration of tying up a long robe into a belt and applies it to our minds. He's speaking to the believer's spiritual consciousness, our conscious relationship to God. In other words, pull up the long flowing robe of your mind and get ready to move into action. Don't become dull in your thinking. Don't become slow in your learning. The images of one preparing for battle. As children of God, you are to grab hold of your mind and take charge of your thought life. Bring it under the obedience and submission to Christ. If the girding up of clothing was to make the physical progress of an individual possible, the girding up of the loins of the mind is putting out of the mind all that impedes the free action of the mind in connection with your sanctification. It's putting out of your mind all worry. It's putting out of all fear, all jealousy, all hate, all unforgiveness, all impurity. Harboring such thought really prevent and impede growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? You who love God with heart, soul, and mind are to prepare yourselves with the same concentration for the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to set your hope fully on the grace to come, not only are you to be prepared mentally, but he also says that we need to be self-controlled. Do you see what he says next? He says, "and being sober-minded." That means don't be intoxicated. It means to be free from illusion, free from the intoxicating influences of sin. It refers to having a presence of mind, to having one's wits about them. It means to be self-controlled, have a calm spirit. Why is this important? Our old nature continually desires to reign and rule. Remember Paul said in Romans 6, "Let no sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." To be self-controlled, to be sober-minded, is to have a clarity of mind, a moral decisiveness. I like what Calvin said about being sober-minded. He says, quote, "Not merely moderation in eating and drinking, but spiritual sobriety, rather, when we shut in all of our senses that they do not intoxicate themselves with the unlawful things of this world," end quote. That is to say, the Christian sets his priorities and isn't intoxicated by the allurements and the deceptions of the world. He's not going to fall into the passing pleasures of sin. The knowledge, in fact, that Christ is coming should encourage you to be calm, and collected, sober-minded. Now look with me at verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Peter is literally addressing his readers as children of obedience. What he's doing is really describing the characteristic of obedience. That's their very nature, is to obey. Your very nature is to obey if you're in Christ. Now, before you were saved, you were children of what? Disobedience. You were children of wrath. You were in bondage to a life of sin. But God. Two of the greatest words in the Bible. But God, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made you alive together in Christ. You have been saved by the grace of God alone, in Christ alone, and now are children of obedience, children through adoption. Adopted into the family of the King, and now have an inheritance, which is your salvation. And our response to that? Obedience. You're not children of God because you obey. Rather, you obey because you're children of God. And Peter says, as children of obedience, we are to deny our former lusts. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Paul uses the same language in Romans 12 when he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewal of your mind. Peter's saying, look, don't be influenced to fall into the old ways. Before Christ saved you, you lived foolishly. You were in bondage to the passions and the desires of your sin. Don't go back to that way of living. Resist the temptation. That was the old you. You are now a new creation in Christ. Sometimes outside pressure might entice you to that former life of ignorance that Peter's talking about, but don't fall. Instead, hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This grace of hope is already being brought to you now, and it should serve as motivation to discipline your lives, motivating you to prepare mentally, being self-controlled, and denying former lusts. In other words, the future affects the present. Your hope is to look to Christ's second appearing when he comes to reward and glorify his people, the day when the whole redemptive work that has begun will be completed, the consummation of your salvation. And Peter says you are to live in the hope of the coming of Christ and the completion of your salvation. And do you live your life in this manner today? Are you living your life in this fashion? And the day that you receive your glorified body, the day you enter into his eternal presence, it will be as the same day when God saved you. All of grace. the hope of the grace to come will keep your mind wise and your heart pure. So charge number one, which should motivate you to living holy lives and answering this call to holiness, live a life of hope. And the second charge is even more simple. Live a life of holiness. Look at verse 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. You ever notice that most children like to be like their fathers? Not just sons. I've even seen little girls try to imitate their dads. I don't know what it is about dads, but they always want to be imitated by their kids. I've often been told that my youngest son, all three of my boys used to try to imitate me. I remember my oldest son who's here with me today. I'm a drummer. I'm not currently, but I used to play drums. But I remember him always sitting at my drum set little trying to play and be like dad. I'm often told that my youngest son is a lot like me, though, out of the three. My youngest son, Caleb, how he acts, his mannerisms, how he looks, his behavior. Well, sometimes that's to his benefit, other times not so much. But God, as our Father, longs for you and me as his children to be like him. And what is God, our Father, like? In a word, he is holy. He's holy. This really is the essence of his character. And if you and I are to live a life of holiness, it is to be patterned after the holiness of God. The second command that Peter gives is right here in verse 15. Be holy. In verse 14, we see the negative aspect as children of obedience do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And now in verse 15, the positive aspect, but as he who has called you is holy. I mean, when you think about it, obedience and holiness are really two sides of the same coin. And Peter uses this term called. He says, but he who has been called. He uses that term called five times in his letter. In other words, he's really trying to say this is all of God's. This is God's initiative. In chapter 2, Peter reminds his readers that God has called them out of darkness into his wonderful light. And they are the ones who have been called out of the world. They are elect. And beloved, if you have been saved by the blood of Christ, you are elect. And as in God's electing love, he calls his children, his elect, to live holy lives. Really cause and effect, isn't it? He has caused us to be born again. And the effect is live holy lives. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak about the holiness of God more than any of his other attributes. To say that God is holy really is to describe his very essence, isn't it? The holiness of God speaks to his absolute purity, his absolute sinlessness. God cannot be influenced by sin, and in his holiness, he destroys sin. Four times the word holy is used in these two verses. Now, as I mentioned when we began, to be holy means to be set apart. We are set apart from sin. We are set apart from selfishness, set apart from unrighteousness, and we are set apart unto the things of God and the righteousness of God. Peter commands, be holy, be set apart. Now note the comprehensiveness of his scope. Be holy. Not in some of your conduct. Be holy. Just on Sunday mornings when you're around all the saints in worship. No, what does he say? Be holy in what? All your conduct. Be holy in all of your mind. Be holy in all of your will. Be holy in all of your emotion. Be holy in your body, your soul, and spirit. Be holy in all your conduct. Now, he's not speaking of a positional holiness here. Remember, you and I are eternally holy in Christ. Based on the finished work of Christ, you are eternally and positionally holy. Peter's calling his readers, and he's calling you and me to be imitators of God with respect to holiness. Children inherit their parents' nature. God is holy, so therefore, as children of God, you should live holy lives. And because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have the power, you have the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That's the difference, right? before you're saved, you sin because that's all you know. God saves you, and now you have the ability, because the power of the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, to say no to sin, and I'm going to say yes to righteousness. I'm going to say yes to the things of God. We are to live holy lives. What does this look like? In his book, Holiness, by J.C. Ryle, he gives an excellent picture of what holiness looks like in a believer's life. And I just want to read you several of his just little quotes, because he says it really better than I probably could. He says, quote, "Holiness is the habit of agreeing with the mind of God in accordance as we find his mind described in Scripture. A holy person will endeavor to turn away from every known sin and to keep every known commandment. A holy person will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. A holy person," J.C. Ryle says, "will pursue meekness, endurance, gentleness, patience, kindness, and control of their tongue. A holy person will pursue self-control, self-denial, purity of heart, humility, a spirit of mercy and benevolence towards others. And lastly," he says, "a holy person will pursue spiritual mindedness." Now, these aren't done in a way that is legalistic. It's not done to pursue salvation. Rather, it's in response to your salvation. We don't try to live these ways so that we can be right with God. We're right with God, so by the finished work of Christ, so now we are to live that way. God has caused you to be a new creation, saved by grace alone and Christ alone. Your response, again, live holy lives. Now, this isn't easy, is it? We're still in our sin. We still struggle with sin every day. We're in the flesh. This is always going to be an ongoing battle this side of heaven. I would just encourage you not to get discouraged. Realize and recognize this is part of your sanctification. Sanctification is progressive. When you fail to imitate the essence of God in holy living, aren't you glad that you have an advocate in Christ Jesus who already lived a perfectly holy life as our substitute? When you fail to live holy lives in all your conduct, there is forgiveness found at the cross of Christ. Aren't you glad for that? Now, I want you to see the basis by which Peter exhorts his readers, and essentially you and I, to avoid sin and strive for holiness. He appeals to the highest authority, and that is the Scriptures. You see that in verse 16? "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter's quoting the very words of God from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. Holiness is expected of God's children. It's expected. Now, where else do we find this phrase, "it is written"? You remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, he said, "it is written." He virtually disarmed Satan with Scripture, didn't he? And even Satan acknowledged the authority of Scripture by using it for his own purpose. But unlike Christ, Satan misused Scripture, twisting it for his own benefit. The authority of Scripture defeated Satan in his plans to tempt Jesus. The written word, which is infallible, inerrant, inspired, and authoritative, demands respect and obedience. That is exactly what Peter is doing by going to the Scriptures to back up his exhortation. Peter goes to Leviticus, which features the theme of God's holiness. Now, that adjective holiness appears more often in the book of Leviticus than any other book in the entire Bible. And we see this theme of God's holiness and our holiness elsewhere in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." And when you think about the absolute holiness and the absolute purity of God, you can't help but be radically impacted. I mean, when you think about when you and your unholiness come into the presence of a thrice holy God, when you think of some examples from Scripture, lives that were impacted radically, affected in a great way. When people in their unholiness come into the presence of a holy God, remember Abraham, he said that he was but dust and ashes when he came into the presence of God. Isaiah, who said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." John in Revelation, when we saw the Lord, he fell at his feet as dead. Unholiness in the presence of a holy God. God is holy. He is holy in his person. He is holy in his plans. He is holy in his purposes. And when you and I are in the presence of God, whether it be as you come to him in his word, whether it be as you come to him in prayer, whether it be as you come into his presence on Sunday morning worship, we would do well to follow the psalmist's words who said, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness." Now, the holiness of God is now given palpable expression in the context of our salvation and the sacrifice of our Savior. Because of your inheritance and great hope of your salvation, verses 1 through 12, you are called to live a life of hope, hoping fully and completely on the grace that will be revealed to you and brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. You are called to live a life of holiness, number 2, a life set apart from the lustful desires of the world and set apart unto the righteous things of God. And lastly, the last command that Peter gives us today, live a life of reverent fear. Live a life of reverent fear. Do you see that in verse 17? "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." What does Peter mean when he says to conduct yourselves with fear? He's not saying to be afraid in some sense of distressing emotion which is caused by danger. You know, everyone has fears, fear of heights. I can't imagine. I've always wanted to jump out of an airplane. I don't think that's ever going to happen. But I can only imagine the fear that comes from looking out at however many thousands of feet you're up, even though you have a parachute. He's not talking about that kind of fear. You know, sometimes the worst discipline that I ever received from my own dad wasn't necessarily the rod, but I was hearing him say these words, "Eric, I'm really disappointed in you. I really wish you would have acted differently in that situation." There is a fear in your father's displeasure. There is a fear in your father's disappointment, his discipline. That's the fear that Peter is talking about here in this passage. As children of God, you are to conduct yourselves with fear, a reverent fear, in fear of God, the Father's discipline, and his displeasure. This is a reverent awe that should really characterize how you live your life while you're here on this earth. In verses 13 through 16, Peter calls his readers children of obedience, and as God's children, you are called to live holy lives. You are called to live differently from those of the world. We're called to live differently from unregenerate people. Now he's reminding his readers, in essence he's reminding you and me, that you appeal to God as Father. So why live in reverent fear? Well, not only is God our Father, but he is also a judge. And if you call on him as Father, you need to remember that he is impartial in his judgment. God the Father is holy. God the Father is righteous. He won't compromise with sin. Yes, God is merciful and forgiving, but he is also a loving disciplinarian who cannot permit his children to enjoy sin. I mean, after all, it was your sin and my sin that put his son at the cross, wasn't it? And as believers, you have been judged for sin already. God judged Christ in your place. So what does Peter mean here? He's talking about the judgment of your works while you're here on this earth. He's not talking about a salvific judgment here. When you trusted Christ, God forgave your sins and declared you righteous in his Son. Your sins have already been judged on the cross of Calvary. Every last one of them, past, present, and future, all forgiven in Christ. So therefore, they can't be held against you. However, if you're an unregenerate person, you will be judged for your sin and sentenced to eternal life in hell. But as being justified, as being in Christ, Romans 8, 1 and 34 says, you cannot be condemned. Aren't you glad for that? Peter's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer will have to give account of his works. Each believer will receive the appropriate reward for what he or she has done in the name of the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 9-10, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now that Greek word for judge means to judge in order to find something good. God is going to search and reveal the true motives of your heart and all that you have done for him in his name. The purpose is for God to glorify himself in and through your lives and in your ministries. God judges impartially. He doesn't show favoritism. When you disobey God, Hebrews chapter 12 says you will be disciplined. You'll be chastened by God. It makes sense. When we fail to follow the scriptures, when we fail to live according to what God's word says, there are consequences. There is forgiveness, yes, but that doesn't take away the consequences. But when you obey and serve him in love, God will prepare the proper reward. Now, Peter says you are to conduct yourselves this way throughout the time of your exile. That's what he's saying to these people. And in other words, your time here is short. Our time on this earth is short, so live for the Lord. We need to keep reminding ourselves that we are just sojourners in a strange land. And in light of what the Father and his loving discipline today, and in the knowledge that he will judge impartially works in the future, it would do us all well to live a life of reverence. Fear. When you think about living in this manner that won't disappoint, that won't displease God, when you really think about that, isn't that convicting? I mean, how are you living in the fear of the Lord today? How are you living in the fear of the Lord in your ministries, in your prayer life? When you come to the Word to meditate and read, and serving the local church. What's your heart attitude in how you treat your children? Children, how you treat mom and dad? What's your heart attitude in how you treat your employer or your employees? What's your heart attitude in how you treat your pastor? Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This should be the pattern of a life. Now, I'm not saying that you can't enjoy worldly things. I'm not trying to be a legalist here. I love a good Pats game better than anybody else. I enjoy a good football game or sporting event, even if it is soccer. Raph taught me soccer. I'm not saying you can't go out and watch a movie, but this is the pattern of your life that Peter's talking about. What does the pattern of your life look like? Is it more followed along the lines of the world? You seek worldly things for pleasure, or are you living a life that is patterned after godly things for pleasure? Are you communing with God regularly? If you were to keep a log of how you spend your time, how much of it would show that you conduct your life in reverent fear? Now look at what Peter says next in verse 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Here we see really the incorruptible Redeemer. And Peter is saying that, he's like saying, hey, live in reverent fear because you know the redemption that you have in Christ. He's reminding his readers, he's reminding you and I of the cost of your redemption. Now that word ransomed in the ESV can also be translated redeemed. It means to be set free by paying a price, a ransom. This is something that Peter's audience would have been very familiar with. This really goes back to the times of slavery in the day of Rome. When people became slaves back then in different ways. It was either through war, through bankruptcy. Some people were sold into slavery. Some were born into slavery. And slavery back in Bible times isn't like slavery that we know today. It's not the type of slavery we're familiar with. Slaves then actually had rights. Slaves back then had opportunities for better education than free men. They had jobs like doctors and lawyers. They could even buy themselves out of slavery if they could raise enough finances in their free time. Here, the word redeemed or ransomed is used of the price paid to buy the freedom of those who were once slaves of sin. Slaves of the senseless, sensual life lived in lust and ignorance of verse 14, passed on to us by our forefathers that Peter mentions in verse 18. He's really reminding us that sin and slavery to sin move from generation to generation, from grandparents to parents to children. Listen, beloved, your sin is so great that the payment for that sin had to be great. Slaves were redeemed by silver and gold, things that are both perishable. You and I, who are slaves to sin, have been redeemed by an incorruptible Redeemer. Set free from the bondage of the flesh by the precious blood of the spotless Lamb of God. Now he says in verse 19, reminding you and me of the important doctrine of substitution. I love how he does this. He's reminding us of the important doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That is, an innocent one giving his life for the guilty. We see this doctrine throughout the whole Bible. You see this doctrine for the first time in the garden when God killed animals in order that he might clothe Adam and Eve. In Genesis 22:13, a ram died for Isaac. In Exodus chapter 12, we see the Passover lamb slain for each Jewish household. Isaiah prophesies of the coming Messiah who will be presented as a lamb. John pointed at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in Revelation chapter 5, it is the redeemed of heaven and the angels all singing together, "Worthy is the Lamb." Christ, the Lamb of God. Oh my, what a great Savior we serve. Now look with me at verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Beloved, the cross was no accident. Rather, it was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The plan of salvation didn't come about after Adam and Eve sinned. It came about in eternity past. But before the creation, in eternity past, it was the plan of God to send his only Son to redeem sinners like you and me. It was divine appointment, not a disappointing accident. Planned in eternity past. You know, it wasn't as if, oh, Adam and Eve sinned and God said, "Oh, now what do I do? I guess I got to put plan B into action. I'll just send my Son." No. It was foreknown. Yet it was revealed in time, as Peter says, made manifest in the last times. And it's for your sake. As he says in verse 21, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory." Why? So that your faith and hope are in God. And Peter states that your faith is in God, which is through the finished work of Christ Jesus. God the Father raising his Son from the dead, giving Christ the glory. God the Father raising Christ from the dead so that your faith and hope are in God. You are to live in reverent fear. Why? Because the resurrection reminds you of the consummation of your salvation, your future reward, the glorification and eternal rest in heaven forever in the presence of the spotless Lamb of God, Christ Jesus. So let me wrap this up. Christians are hopeful people. Are we not? Your hope is in a life spent in eternity in heaven based on the merits of Christ. When you think about what you deserve and realize what has been given to you freely, the free grace and mercy of God, undeserved, unmerited, but it came at a great cost, the death of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Have you ever been tempted to be discouraged by God's high standards of holy living? I mean, even as a redeemed people, you and I are sinful and we give in to the flesh. Listen, if you've ever been tempted to be discouraged by God's high standard of holy living, may I remind you of the resources that God has given each and every one of us? As believers, as I mentioned earlier, you have the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And Jesus, the God-man, lived a life, Hebrews chapter 12 says, fixing his hope on the joy set before him. Jesus lived a perfectly holy life, and he feared God as man, because he was 100% man. And there is forgiveness found in Christ. His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, his holiness, his perfection, has all been imputed, credited to your account when you repented and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. So when you get discouraged by God's high standard of holy living, when you get discouraged in not living your life in the ways Peter is calling believers here to live, remember that you have a substitute. You have an advocate. You have a representative in Christ Jesus who has perfectly fulfilled all of those standards for you. You have an inheritance in heaven, a great salvation. And based on that great salvation, because of who you are in Christ Jesus, you are called to live holy lives. You're called to holiness. Not in order to be saved, but it's because you have been saved. It's in response to your salvation. And Peter knew this, and he has given us three charges this morning to motivate you in living in this manner. How motivated are you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so thankful for all the blessings that you give us. We thank you for, even though we don't deserve it, you have given us the greatest gift of all, and that is our salvation. Father, you make it perfectly clear that we can't save ourselves, that apart from you, we are destined to hell. Apart from the work of Christ, we are destined to a life of eternity in hell under your wrath. But God, we're so thankful for your mercy. We're so thankful for your love and for your grace that you've bestowed upon us. And Father, I pray, Lord, that even when we fall short of living lives in proper response to what you have done for us, help us to remember that there is forgiveness in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant each and every one of us in this room this morning who are your children, I pray that you would give us the strength and the ability to live holy lives the way Peter has called us to live. And Father, if there is anyone here today that does not know you, I pray that you would convict them of their sin, of their utter wretchedness, convict them of their utter depravity, of their utter hopelessness, of their utter lostness, and grant them the gift of repentance and faith, and may they call on the name of Christ and be saved this morning. Bless our singing as we close our service this morning, and bless our time of fellowship afterwards. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.